We are looking at today we're going to be looking at the centrality, the core, the heart, the nucleus. All those words mean the same thing, but what I'm getting at here is what it is that we do, why it is that we do what we do, and what it is that drives every single thing that we do. It is it's difficult. Sometimes we, let me back up a little bit. I'm in an odd position. You might say I'm just odd to begin with, but I'm in an odd position. You know, we have an odd thing here at the church with a teaching pastor and administrative pastor. It's not all that common. It's not uncommon. I mean, there's a church down in Kyle that's run very similarly, but it's a little bit different. It's not, you know, not your typical everyday church has that arrangement. But also because I work, in a regular job for income, and then I do this as well, I get a little bit of a mix that maybe some pastors don't get. There are a lot of pastors that work in full-time capacity as well, so that's not uncommon either. But there's something that goes on, and I'm beginning to figure this out even more and more every day, week, year that goes by. On paper, and to anyone's face, I would tell you, and I've taught this, I've said this out loud, that there is nothing more spiritual about a pastor, about a Bible teacher, about someone that does this, than anyone that's not a Bible teacher, pastor, or whatever. I can say that, I can tell you that, I know that, and obviously you know that. But there's still something that goes on inside your mind that tricks you into somehow thinking that someday I'm going to be more there than I am now. And the more I realize, the more I grow up, I'm beginning to realize, you know, every single day of our lives, whether we are peeling potatoes or whether I'm standing up here and talking to you about the Bible, is 100% expected of us to be devoted to full service to the Lord. And there's nothing that makes you any more or less of a requirement for your life. We received some rather disheartening news this week from someone that we know, and I'm not going to tell you any details about it. You don't know them, so you don't have to feel like I'm talking about you. But someone that we know that's just really, if this is the straight and narrow where you're supposed to be walking down this path right here, way over here is where we've discovered these people are, and it's just mind-boggling, and it's disheartening. And I began to think about these two things I'm telling you about, the centrality, the core, the fact that everything we do in all things are to be for Him. This is how we get off the road, is when we stop realizing that for just a moment. And that's the whole point of today's lesson. We're shooting for a target. And my computer is... there we go. It's about living the life totally, 100%, absolutely committed to serving Him. It's about living one life and not two lives. If the only time that you are in communion with the Lord is the hour that you spend every single morning when you get up before you go to work or go to play or school or start homeschooling or whatever it is you do every day, that hour that I know you always spend, you get up and the first thing you do, you spend in quiet time with the Lord. I know we all do that. And so that hour is, if that's the only hour that you have in communion with the Lord during the day, well, that means 23 hours out of the day, you're not there. And so I would say that you're 23 times more away from the Lord than you are with the Lord if that's the only time you have with Him. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't have some kind of devotion or quiet time or something of that nature. But if that's the only thing we have, then there's something wrong. The Bible says in Proverbs 3:5, a very familiar verse, we all know this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Now, how in all your ways do you acknowledge Him? How shall He direct your paths? How do you trust the Lord with all your heart? In reality, not on paper, not in theory, not partially, not sometimes, not occasionally, not even mostly, but all, He says. Now, this is the guy that's the wisest guy in the world. Obviously, he was given this title as wise guy, and so everyone says to him, hey, Solomon, now that you're the wise guy, you don't have to do anything else but sit there and think about the Lord and write Proverbs, and you obviously can give the Lord with all your heart. But the rest of us, we got to go to work every day, and we can't do that. But wait a minute, Solomon had a few things he had to do during the day too. So somehow Solomon was able to figure out that you can do this thing no matter who you are. There's not a whole lot of wiggle room in this phrase. And now I will say in the Hebrew, the word all there is really the word for all. It's a choice though, and certainly you could say that the Lord does not make us do this, right? There are lots of highways in the world, and you're driving down them. And sometimes you have to make choices about whether you're going to keep going straight down the road or whether you're going to get on a little loop-de-loop and take a detour over at Ben White and South Lamar. If you can think about that intersection, there's an Arby's right there. It's my first tax-paying job. We'll pull in there every now and then, and I'll go in there and I'll think, I should tell the guy behind the counter that I used to work here. And I think, he doesn't care. And... but that was 25 years ago or something, I don't know, and I can't add that much, but it was a long time ago. But right there at the intersection there's a little loop-de-loop. It's not really the same anymore, but there used to be kind of like a clover leaf like this right there, and sometimes we in like 2 in the morning, my friends and I, we would get in our car and we'd get on the loop. And then we'd go to the next one, and then we'd go to the next one, and then we'd go to the next one, and then you get back on the loop and you do that. You do that for like an hour. It was just fun. Yeah. It was sad. I had geeky friends. What can I say? I had geeky acquaintances. Sometimes they would call me a friend. But there are lots of loop-de-loops in life. And the Lord tells us to keep going straight down the path. In Psalm 1, chapter 1, the very first chapter of Psalm. The order of the books in the Bible may not be inspirational. I think the Lord probably had His hand in that as well, though. But I won't go so far as to say it was necessarily inspired, the order of the books of the Bible. But I would say that the author of Psalms, or the one who compiled all the Psalms together in what we have today as the canon of the Bible, and the person who wrote this first Psalm kind of knew what he was doing, and the Holy Spirit in directing all that process. The very first phrase, the very first thing he's telling us is, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now, I guess what he's saying here is if you're going to be godly, you've got to just completely avoid being around ungodly people. Because, now I know what he's saying here, but look at the face value of things. You are going to get counsel from the ungodly. Now, what he's telling us here is that you don't heed the counsel of the ungodly for the major decisions of your life, but you are going to get it, and you're going to be in the path of sinners. If you're not in the path of sinners every now and then you're probably just sitting at home. Oh, and make sure you're not in your own path. You probably need to be. Well, wait a minute. You can't be sitting or standing. So maybe if you're floating is the only way you're going to avoid any encounter with sinful people, because you shouldn't also sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Obviously, we know that this doesn't mean that you sit around he's not talking about that. And we know that to meditate means to chew on, to process, to think through. So, of course, in order to do that, you've got to have some scripture in your mind. You've got to be able to, you have to have memorized or thought through or at least read some point in time in your life, part of the Bible, to have something in there to be able to meditate on it, to think about it. But the last time I was involved with some work outside of church work, which was, I can count it by hours and not days, and I'm sitting there programming, and I was thinking about writing irrigation code, and the scripture was not floating through my mind as I was doing this. Obviously, that was sin, because the Bible tells us we should meditate on His law day and night. Now, I know that all the rest of you probably can do this, and I know that Ramona, when you're helping people out and you're giving them a shot or something, that you're thinking about scripture as you're doing that, right? Whatever, I just started for picking on you, but whatever else you do out there, whatever you're doing, you're constantly thinking about the Lord and His Word there's some good benefit that comes from it. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, and its leaf shall also not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. We want that. And the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away, and they shall not stand in the judgment, nor in the congregation of the righteous, nor... And for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And he's making a contrast here between those that get their fulfillment, their life, that seek their counsel, that get the direction for their life from the world, versus those that get their life from the Word of God. One is considered righteous, the other one is considered ungodly and will perish. So how is it, he says, in all your ways acknowledge Him? In some way you're supposed to meditate on Him and His Word day and night. In Psalm 19, he says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." David was a pretty busy guy. I'm continuing to grow up, and eventually I'll be there. But the more I realize that everyone's busy, everyone's got something going on in their life, and yet somehow we are supposed to focus on Him throughout our day. James says the same thing. We've seen this passage, the joy bucket, right? And my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So you got two buckets, the joy bucket, the not joy bucket, and whatever trial comes along, it's supposed to go into the joy bucket. Again, you know, he doesn't give us a lot of wiggle room on this thing. All joy, count it all joy. Everything goes into that bucket, no matter what it is, no matter what it is you're experiencing. Of course, he goes on to say, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is the key. This is the thing for us, is that if you are going to be perfect and complete, if you're going to be counted among those who are walking the straight and narrow, if you're going to be on that road, then we've got to be able to do what he says. You've got to count it all joy. You have to keep your mind on him. Luke chapter 10. Sorry about the small print for those of you in the back. But then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Jesus had sent out the disciples. Pretty kind of early on in the ministry, and they came back and they said, "Lord, you wouldn't believe it. Man, I tell the demons what to do and they listen to me. That's pretty cool stuff." And Jesus says, "Listen, man, this is no big deal. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Oswald Chambers, talking about this passage, points out that the joy in our lives should not come from the power over demons or their lives, but from the right relationship with the Lord. This is the joy that should come from our life. If you want to talk about putting all things into the joy bucket, how do you do that? It's about having a right relationship with the Lord. And if you don't have a right relationship with the Lord, there's no way you can put the things in the joy bucket, right? That seems pretty simple. We can strive, we can achieve, we can gain entire kingdoms and find no satisfaction that compares to the wealth that is ours in the Word of God. Look what he says. "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said," and it's, you know, it's interesting that the same word is used both times here, "don't rejoice in this, but Jesus did rejoice in the Spirit. And he said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent,'" and he's praying this out loud, by the way, "'and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who is the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Father wills to reveal him.' And then he turned to his disciples and said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see, and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear, and have not heard it.'" We're all building some kind of a kingdom around us as we strive through life. And in many regards, you could say the little mini kingdoms that we build through our own personal successes and failures, through the climbing through the corporate ladder, through going to work and being successful there and whatever it is, in some ways, are more grand than some of the kingdoms that existed in Jesus' day. You know, granted, we don't live in castles, most of us, although our houses are pretty nice compared to the standard of living in those days. But we don't have, you know, 100-room castles. We don't have lots and lots of servants that tend to our needs. But we do have indoor plumbing. I really wouldn't trade 100 servants for indoor plumbing. I wouldn't do it. There's no way those two could equal in my mind. Now you can go back just a few years, and you know, some of you experienced in life maybe not having indoor plumbing. So maybe it wasn't as bad as I like to make it out to be. But in my mind, I like the kingdom I've got better than even just a few years ago that you could experience back then. But look what he's saying here: kings and kingdoms and people in power and people that are out there achieving and striving, and they've got the world wrapped up in them. They haven't seen what you've seen. What have the disciples seen? Well, they've seen Jesus, they've seen a relationship that comes with him. And this is the thing that we are to rejoice in. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." This is to be the crowning achievement of our lives, is a relationship with him. And it's in all things that we do, and all things that we say, and every aspect of our life. "My son, give attention to my word, and incline your ears to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them." What's life? The words. "And health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. How is it that you? How is it we continue that straight and narrow road? I mean, it's real simple. It's real straightforward. He says, keep looking down that path. Keep focused on what's important, and keep your eyes right on where they need to be. You remember Jesus says he's talking about divorce, and he says, what is it that if he's talking about adultery rather. He says, you've already committed adultery if you do what? If you have already looked on a woman lustfully. Now, a bunch of women in here, so I can say that without much conviction. You know, I don't have to worry about people throwing stones at me. But but the point is this: it's so easy to be allured by anything around us in the world, and no matter what that is, man, woman, what it is you're looking at, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, of the eyes, the kingdoms that we're building, and all those things can easily be distractions to us. And he says, look, I want you to keep your eyes straight on the road. Keep going down there. Keep focus on one thing. I used to run cross country. I used to run a little bit of track. And, you know, I know that the importance of keeping your eyes straight ahead, because you start looking behind you, start looking to the guy that's coming up behind, and pretty soon you get off course, and pretty soon you're out of your track and you're disqualified. We were driving down the road the other day and turned left on 967 off 1626 right there. And they've got some new construction on the curve right around that. Real nice. They've widened it nicely, and they've got kind of a middle lane coming up to that thing. It's just deluxe. But before you get to the curve, they haven't done anything with it yet. And the road's, it's a little bit narrow. And Lillian was back there doing something funny, and she's a very distracting child, and in more ways than one. And I'm driving, and I pull the mirror down like this so I can kind of see her behind that thing. She's doing something funny, and I'm watching her for must have been maybe 5 seconds at the most. And all of a sudden, I realize like that. And fortunately, I had gone to the right and not to the left on this road, but over the right there, it not much road. And now, you get off the road, you can do some damage to your car. Maybe if you go to the left, you can do some serious damage to your car, someone else, maybe kill someone. If there's a bike rider over there, you might ride over him. That wouldn't be good. But you get off the road of life, and it's a big crevice down there. And it's so easy to do that. It's so easy to be distracted by those things that are around us. And he says, look, and this is why he says, with all your heart, in all your ways, acknowledge him. And be focused on him. Be meditating on him day and night, all the time, because it takes one small second of your eyes off the road, and all of a sudden you're there. You're on another path. And sometimes that path takes a long time to get back to the main road. And it can be very difficult. In Hebrews chapter 12, a very familiar passage, he says, therefore, straighten the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. And, of course, the context of this passage is all that difficulty that comes before that. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving to sin. You haven't gone through it all, and you have forgotten. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there for whom a father does not chasten? And no chastening seems joyful for the present, but it yields something afterwards. And this is the key. It yields something afterwards to whom? Everyone that gets chastened gets fruit, right? Only to those who have been trained by it. There's a sad fact about parenting. You can parent your children 100% correctly all the time. Probably I'm not there, but you know I'm closer than Colleen, and Actually, the truth of the matter is, if anything, it's way reversed the other way around. But you can do the best job of anyone in the world. Make no mistakes. And there's some point in time at which your children are gonna make their own choices. And the sad fact of the matter is that they may make some wrong choices. They may get on their own paths. They may be there for a long time. And you may have chastened them perfectly all along the way. Now let me say this before I go any further. If you don't chasten them, you are accountable for that. If you do chasten them, well, there's still some accountability that goes on there because you're not perfect. But the point is, if you don't chasten them, they're gonna get off of the path. If you do chasten them, they may get off the path because they're only gonna be transformed by chastening if they have been trained by it. They're only going to yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Now, of course, he's talking about perfection here. But even the Lord, who is perfect at chastening us, absolutely perfect, never fails, we don't always yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness by it because we're not always trained by it, and that requires your choice. And he says, look here, you're going to get off the path sometimes. Sometimes you're going to maybe not be off the path, but maybe you start to go, that one over there looks pretty good. And you go, nope, get back over there. And you go, okay, nope. You go, I think I like that one over there. He goes, nope, keep right there. And then you go, I'm tired of this chastening. I'm not going to be trained by it anymore, and I'm just going to hop off that path. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, the feeble knees. Just stand up, man. Buck up, deal with it, and make straight path for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. He does. Sometimes the Lord is harsh and difficult and painful. But he says, don't just sit around and go, oh, the Lord's been beating me up and I can't do anything. He says, man, the mud's only an inch deep and you think it's a mile high, just stand up and you'll set your feet straight. Matthew, Jesus says the same thing, enter through the narrow gate because the gate is wide and the way is spacious that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, but the gate is narrow and the way is difficult that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, he could be talking about believers versus non-believers here, but look at what he's looking at how this applies to you and I. And I don't know if this is the kind of gate he had in mind, probably not. But this is an interesting gate that they have a number of over in England where you have to, in order to get through that gate, you have to stop, kind of turn sideways, and step up a little bit and over this thing to get through it. It takes a little bit of time to do that. In a small, narrow gate, it has no room for variance. In a small, narrow gate, you get bottleneck, log jammed, causes traffic jams. But it also has this effect of making everyone go right down the road where they need to be going. Can't have a lot of extra baggage with you if you're going to go through that gate. That guy has to go through the wide gate. If you're going to go through the narrow gate, you got to be trimmed down, focused, and looking to do exactly what it is you got to be doing, nothing else. And it just doesn't leave a lot of room for anything otherwise. In 2 Corinthians, he says, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of the countenance." Which is passing away. So Moses comes down off the mountain and just shining with glory, God's glory. And of course that begins to fade away, so he's got to put the veil over his face because he doesn't want them to realize that he doesn't have that glory anymore. And if that ministry, which was a ministry of death written and engraved on stones, if that was glorious, it was glorious enough that they had to look away. Couldn't stand to look at his face. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Now glory, The word for glory in the Greek in the New Testament is doxa, and it always has some connotation of something visual and bright. You would easily speak of the sun as being glorious in that way. There's something radiant about it. You could use that word. There's always some kind of visual element that goes with this notion of glory. And therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, had to put a veil over his face, etc., for their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their face. But nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. I can't help but always come back to the you know, how much better some of those guys had it than we have it. I can't help but always come back to that. And some part of me says, man, Adam and Eve did have it better than us. I mean, you know, they could walk with God and talk with Him. And it was probably cold at night because they didn't have any clothes on. But other than that, everything was probably much better. And they were in the garden. It was perfect. So, of course, that was better. It's supposed to be better. But then after the fall, well, in some ways, man, I mean, Moses got to actually talk to God. He got to see the power of God, the miracles of God, and that was definitely glorious. That was cool stuff. And I just don't see that stuff anymore. So the thing I've got, the glory of God, who's he kidding, man? He said, this is more glorious than that? Come on, you gotta be kidding me. He says, it is more glorious than that. And here's the key to that being more glorious. We are being transformed into the same image from glory. Not only, see, Moses got to see some of the glory of God, and it was reflected onto him, and the Israelites couldn't even stand to look at Moses because of the radiance and the effect that it had on Moses. Adam and Eve got to see the glory of God. They got to talk to Him and walk in His presence. But we get to be the glory of God. And it is a transformation that happens not so much externally, although I think in some sense you should be able to see and recognize who is and who is not a believer by our actions. That's what James makes a point of being, of clarity. But this transformation is not external, it's internal. And it starts at the inside and it moves outward as opposed to going the other way around. It's a transformation. But how does this process take place? And I've taken the same passage you just cut out to the core here. If what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. He doesn't say it's just a little bit more glorious. It's equally glorious. It is much more glorious. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. But we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And this is the key. Two words here I want to emphasize here. The Greek present tense participle. Kata, katorthridzamenoi. Katorthridzamenoi. Got that? You're going to remember that next week, right? Katapthridzamenoi. That's important we get that right. It is to gaze into a mirror. It's not just to look at a mirror. You know, just got, remember in James, he says that there's a guy that looks at the mirror and forgets what he looks like and goes away. That's not this word. This is a word for gazing into the mirror. You know, this is what girls do. They spend most of their time, they just gaze. Oh, I'm so beautiful. My hair is so nice. I love that. Oh, that's nice. That's really good. Yeah. Oh yeah, that's nice. Uh-huh. Yeah. This is true. This is true. That's what it is. It's gazing into the mirror. It's contemplating, it's fixating upon, and this is a participle. It's the ing word. It is beholding, which emphasizes either one of two things. It's either by doing this or while doing this. And the context is going to bring out the clarity of that. It is as we are beholding and fixating our eyes on the glory of the Lord, we are transformed by it. And it is our being transformed. It's present tense. It's continuous action. It's the word for metamorphosis. It's to transform, to change from the inside out. And it happens as we keep ourselves fixated on Him. The transformation process that occurs in the believer is glorious, but the glory is not internal to us. It's external to us. It is not by focusing on who we are and what we are and what we've done. It is by focusing on Him. The very root concept of glory is radiance. It's visual. It's something you see. It's brightness. It's shining. You can't have a dingy or a dull glory. That's oxymoronic. This is a glory we experience, but doesn't happen on the inside of us. The transformation happens on the inside of us. But the glory that we have to fixate on is external to us. It's the glory of Him. And it is He who is glorious. And it is continuous. Both of these are present tense, continuous, ongoing action. As we are fixated, as we do look at Him and dwell upon Him, we are transformed and being transformed. You take your eye off the ball, and you'll miss the mark every time. The ball comes, and you'll drop it. Now, you don't drop it every time, right? You play a little bit of ball. The ball comes to you. Sometimes you can get pretty good at just kind of, you know, you don't have to always keep your eye on the ball all the way to the glove, right? But remember when you're, I don't know how many of you played baseball growing up, or softball or something, but when you learn how to catch the ball, especially those pop flies. Now, what's the key there? You're supposed to hold the glove up here like this, and a lot of those gloves have the little mesh right there, right? So you can kind of see through the hole. And the idea is, when you're learning how to do this, you're supposed to be able to see the ball coming in like this. And that way, if you do miss it, it hits you squarely on the head like that, and you won't do it again. But you got to keep your eye all the way, because what happens is it gets real close and you want to do this. And if you do that, your hands are going to do that, and you will get smacked on the head. So you don't want to do that. You got to keep your eye on the ball all the way till it gets to the glove. Very important. If you're going to catch the ball, don't flinch at the last minute. And so many times we get through life and we're going down the path and we're getting there and we're getting closer and closer, and then at the last minute, the last possible worst minute, we look away and you're just off. You run over a bicyclist on the road or something. You're only transformed as long as we gaze upon Him. Now, does that mean that you're only transformed while you read your Bible? While you pray, while you sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs? Now, if that's the only gazing information that you get, you're probably not being transformed very much. I mean, look, even the most devout, committed Christian I know spends more time sleeping than they do reading their Bible. Right? So, if that's the case, that's a pretty physical thing, sleeping is. I mean, for me it's physical, for you maybe metaphysical, and you may be dreaming about God the whole time, I don't know. But for me it's pretty physical. I just like to get horizontal, close my eyes, and I sleep, man. I enjoy my sleep. I don't get enough of it, but I enjoy it. Now, I was reminded this weekend, and Clyde was bringing this out. It was kind of making me mad, actually, because everything that he was... I probably should have just brought a recording of him and just hit play, because you would have gotten much more out of it. But you'll have to listen to it on the web. But one of the things he reminded us about is that our bodies were made for our spirit. And our spirit was not made for our bodies. What's the big difference? What's the big difference? The spirit came first. The spirit is that which allows us to have a relationship with the Lord. And the bodies are just the package that's there. Now, if you use your bodies for Him, then you're using your bodies for Him. But we can use our bodies for Him in every single thing that we do, and it requires a notion to begin with. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But now Christ has risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits after those who are Christ is coming. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Then he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, and he has put all things under his feet. And when he says all things are under him, it is evident that he put all things under him is accepted, etc. He must reign until he has put all things under his feet. I'm kind of looking forward to that day myself. But there's a sense in which this has already taken place. We don't have a... He must reign is a present infinitive, which we don't really have in English. But an infinitive is the two form of verbs. It is to throw, to eat, to drink, to walk, whatever. And in English, there's no such thing as a present infinitive. It's just an infinitive. But in Greek, it can be any different forms of present, past, or whatever, infinitive. And in this case, it's present, which indicates an ongoing action. Not so much time element, but the ongoingness of it. And he must, this is a present, he must reign, present tense, continuously until he's put all enemies under his feet. Now, there is certainly a sense in which Christ is not reigning yet. We know he's coming back. He's going to set up his kingdom, physically rule and reign on the earth. And I don't want to diminish that notion whatsoever. That's certainly the key of what he's going to be doing. But there's also a sense in which he is, even today, in an ongoing action, reigning. But where his reign will in the future be full, complete, physical reign of the earth, it has now begun in us. It has now begun in us. The same power that is used to create the heavens, to sustain the world, to create the universe, to sustain it, is now at work even in you at this very moment. Same power, same God, same ruler over all authority is at work in your lives and is able to continue on in that. Now, we started off in this passage, Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not in your own understandings. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. But there's one more verse I want to give you that has this all notion in it. And it's in Romans 11:36. And you may have read this verse before, and you probably have, because I know you all read through your Bibles at least four times a year. And most of you have the Bible memorized. And so you know this verse very well. But you probably just skipped right over it, like I have so many times. Notice what it says. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is a doxology. Just a common phrase. No big deal. But notice three things he's telling us here in this passage. Three prepositions that are very important. It says, of him, out of him comes this thing. And through him comes this glory, and to him comes this glory. We have our source in him. He is our guide, and he is to be our goal. He's our source, he's our guide, and he's our goal in all things. The Christian life is not meant to be I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but this is just a friendly reminder for all of us. The Christian life is not meant to be a do it on Sunday morning and feel close to God when you're reading the Bible and maybe when you're praying too. And of course, when you listen to KNLE or is that still on the radio? What's the new one? The River. The New River. Been on the radio for 3 years now. It's still called The New River. That's another deal. But just when you're listening to the New River, then you're refreshed and you're with the Lord. And then when you pull into the parking lot and someone cuts you off, it's all over with. And you get into the office and it's still all over with. And then when you get back to the car, blessed be the Lord. And you get to turn the radio on and listen to the same songs over and over again. That's That's the Christian life right there. But there is a way in which every single moment of our life is to be for Him, through Him, and from Him. He is our source, He's our goal, He's our guide, and if you don't make Him your all in everything you're doing, and I mean, you know, Clyde has said it in the walkthrough, we heard it at least 100 years, 20 years, and if you're washing the dishes, you could do that for the Lord just as well as you can if you're standing up here and preaching. And, you know, I believe that. But, man, we really need to believe it. And it is about that every aspect of our life. It's all about doing it for Him and with a heart for Him in everything we're doing. It's hard to do when you go to work. But He expects it of us in everything we do. It's hard to do when you're raising the kids. But He expects it of us of everything you do. And the penalty of not doing that is that we take our eye off the ball, we get hit in the head with it, and we're off on some track somewhere else where we need not to be. And it can be very devastating, the effects of just taking our eye off of Him for just a moment. And we don't want to do that. Lord, thank You for Your grace. You are all. You are the source of our glory. You are the glory. You are to be the purpose for our lives. And You are to be the end goal of our lives. You are the means that we exist, the goal that we strive for, the very reason that we're on this road to begin with. We give You the praise and the glory and the honor for putting us here. We request Your help to keep us here. And we thank You for the glory that You give us that we can reflect on, focus on, to keep our eyes straight ahead on the road. And forgive us when we get off, when we miss the beat, when we drop the ball, and we get hit in the head, but help us to get back on, stand up, set our feet straight, strengthen our hands, and move forward again. We will give You the praise and the glory and the honor for all that we do and say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.